of Ephesians 1 this morning, and I'd like us to move on beginning at verse 15 today, but the first 14 verses I encourage you to make as a regular reading in your Bible study and in your devotionals. It's just a wonderful summary of how complete our salvation is, how God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one, and are one in the provision of our salvation and the accomplishment of it. And we last time looked in verses 13 and 14 and saw that the Holy Spirit, you can start that, Sandra, if you hadn't already. Okay. The Holy Spirit, when we are saved, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us and with us. And that is something that it's easy for us to forget. But God's Spirit is united to our spirit now when we become Christians. And that Holy Spirit is also called the Spirit of Christ in Romans chapter 8. When we talk about Christ dwelling in us and with us, it is through His Spirit that He does that. He still has, is joined God and man in heaven. And so in a sense, Christ is located there in a bodily form. But at the same time, His Spirit, which is the same Spirit as the Father and the Holy Spirit, still dwells with and in every believer, so that we can say Christ is in us and we are in Christ. And it's a great mystery how all that works. I don't understand it. Nobody understands it. They just understand the Scripture to teach that. Everywhere you go, Christ is with you through His Spirit. And we are the temple of God. God never leaves us or forsakes us, no matter how you feel or what you think. He's there when we are obedient. He's there when we're disobedient. He's there when we are strong in faith. He's there when we are weak in faith. He's there when we are victorious over sin. He's there when we are struggling hard with sin. He is the God who has eternally joined His Spirit with our spirit in a mystery. And Romans chapter 6 speaks of it in terms of we have been united with Christ. And when you read theology, they use this phrase, union with Christ. Christ is with us, we are with Him. We are our beloved's and He is ours. And to know that God's Spirit has been given to us as the down payment of our eternal inheritance is a great encouragement for the Christian. God has not given us everything there is yet. There is a day when we will enter an eternal kingdom and we will know God as we are known by God. That's what it says in the Scriptures. We shall become like Him in a way that we are not like Him now. Sin will be eradicated. There'll be no more pain or crying or tears. There will only be joy forever, love forever. The best things that we admire in the most godly people will be common to all godly people in heaven. And the friendships that we now have will pale in comparison with the love and affection and care that we will have for each other in heaven. It's hard to describe heaven, but the Holy Spirit is the down payment of that eternal inheritance, so that we know God is with us. The name of Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, and we are going to dwell with God in heaven in a fuller way than we do now. But to know that God is with us now at all times is a great encouragement to the Christian, because no matter what we're going through, we can never say God has forsaken us. That is an unbiblical thing. Jesus said, I will be with you all the days, even to the end of the age. in Hebrews 13 when Paul was dealing with Christians who were struggling with finances and worried about whether they would be able to make it with food, clothing, and shelter. That's when God says, I will never leave you or desert you. We have a God who has pledged His presence with every believer, and so every day we're never alone. You can feel alone, and you might feel alone the way if someone treats you badly and yearn for fellowship and yearn for friendship and yearn for affection and companionship and all like that from them. But if you're a Christian, you all already have that. And it is in believing that God is with us in that way that we are comforted that way. We're never alone again. The cure of loneliness is faith, believing that God is to us what He's promised to be. And as we believe these things are true, we are comforted, and loneliness fades away. Verses 13 and 14, which we didn't quite finish last week, I'm trying to summarize, are a wonderful promise. Every Christian is sealed with the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. God has stamped His ownership on our soul. He will not withdraw His Holy Spirit from us. We are His. He is ours. And the down payment of that Holy Spirit is to encourage us that there is more yet to come. So any questions about that before we go on to verse 15 today? About the Holy Spirit and the seal of the Spirit? Anybody? The dwelling of the Spirit? If you're looking for some kind of voice from the Spirit or special feeling to know that the Holy Spirit is with you and in you, you're going down the wrong track. Because the way we know the Holy Spirit is with us and in us is by faith. And it's in believing that is true that we have the benefits of it. So don't get trapped into trying to feel a certain way or experience something to be sure the Holy Spirit is with you.
Can you take it as a proof, though, that when you walk with the Lord for a while, that you see change in your life that you can't account for any other way?
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Well, that's exactly the clearest evidence that the Spirit of God is with us and in us. Romans 8 says, if by the Spirit we're putting to death the deeds of the body, we shall live. And so, for me, one of the clearest evidences that the Holy Spirit has indeed come to dwell with us is that there is a dealing with sin and that there is a growing in Christ. But so many people are looking for a feel-good experience of the Holy Spirit where your emotions are excited, where you just feel good all day long. And the problem with that is we are still in a body of flesh. You may be having a bad hormone day, and the Holy Spirit hadn't changed an inch. I mean, He's there. And you may be developing a cold and feel like, you know, everything is so hard, I'm so tired, why isn't the Spirit strengthening me, and all this kind of stuff. And the Spirit hadn't forsaken you, you're just developing a cold. You may be grieving. When a Christian goes through death or sorrow or grieves over the events of a child's life or a spouse's life, grief is a very physically draining experience. And you find people that are sound Christians who've experienced a death can't do anything for a few days but sleep, because it is such a shock to deal with that emotionally, that your body is drained emotionally and needs to rejuvenate physically. And it doesn't mean the Holy Spirit has deserted you or you aren't spiritual, because you are struggling with grief and sorrow. there's just such a desire today to have that super experience where we feel good. In our society, that Christianity has often been interpreted that way. And I'm convinced that's why some of the movements that emphasize the Holy Spirit have grown so much, where religious excitement has been stirred up, which can be very emotionally exciting. And that is considered an experience of the Holy Spirit. But the problem with that is that can be produced in a sales meeting. You can go to a sales meeting and they use the same techniques to get people excited about going out and selling their product. And it's the same fervor, the same kind of excitement, the drive, the commitment, and they walk out of there thinking they can conquer the world now. When the Holy Spirit comes to the human heart, there is a love for Jesus Christ. There's a hatred for sin. And there is a seeking with God's help to defeat sin and put on righteousness. And that's how you know the Holy Spirit is there. So I want to encourage you to believe this truth. Just knowing and believing that God is with you and you can't chase Him away, even by your sins, He is there, is a great incentive to be holy and to be comforted at all times. And it will be done to us according to our faith. As we believe this is true and the Word of God is true, we will find the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's go to verse 15 and just read to the end of the chapter. This is Paul closing this first section. First of all, he has introduced the full salvation of Christ in verses 1 through 14. And now in verse 15 and following, he starts talking about the hope that he has in this salvation. And he prays and gives thanks for God's work in their hearts and the hope that we have in that salvation in Christ. So let me just read verse 15 to the end of the chapter. After he said all these other things, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church," or for the church, "which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." These words are among the most beautiful and exalted that Paul wrote. He is just caught up in the greatness of God's salvation toward sinners. And when he considers what God has done in the first 14 verses, it moves him in a response to this salvation as he looks at those Ephesian Christians. And he makes some statements. Now in verse 15, does he recognize or see in them? Okay, he's heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus, and what else? Love for what? Love for the saints. Faith in Jesus Christ and love for God's people are two of the great marks of true conversion. And as Paul looked at their lives, it had been a long time since he had visited them, but he had heard of their faith in Jesus Christ and heard about how they loved each other. And that's something that every local church has to grow in. And notice that he says faith first and love second. Love toward each other can only come in degree as we have faith in Jesus Christ. It is our individual faith in Jesus Christ that causes us to have a benevolent, kind, gracious, loving attitude toward the rest of God's people. But this is what Paul heard about the congregation: their faith in Jesus Christ and their love for all the saints, not just each other, but all the saints. There is an attitude that Christians are to have toward all who profess the name of Christ, and not become so exclusive in your Christian experience that you think that no one else is a Christian unless they have every I dotted and T crossed exactly like you do. And that's one of the dangers when you're trying to bring reformation in churches, where you have to divide the line between truth and falsehood in order to clear the board and say this is true and this is not true. And you have a commitment to truth, that the Word of God is true, we must believe the Word of God, we must practice the Word of God. But the zeal of reforming a church, and even your own life, can turn into a very critical spirit toward other true believers. And this is something that I've seen quite often, because I've been involved in reform movements since 1970, both Presbyterian and Baptist. And I've had many people come up to me. For instance, we are Calvinistic in our theology. That's what the early Baptists in America believe, and it's what we believe, that the Reformed faith is the true faith of the Bible. But I've had people come up to me and say, do you believe that someone can be saved if they're not a Calvinist? Well, that's ridiculous. The issue is whether or not they have repented of sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Their experience may be better than their theology. And so for us to have a condescending attitude toward others who profess the name of Christ, who seem to have a real love for Jesus Christ, a commitment to a holy life, because they are not right down the line in everything we believe, is against the Scripture. There's to be a general love for all the saints. And Paul saw this in the Ephesians, that they had a faith in Christ and a love for all the saints that he admired. What was his response to that in verse 16? Gave thanks. I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Now, what are some things you see in verse 16 about Paul's attitude in prayer here? He gave thanks. He did not stop. He did not cease giving thanks for them. And how does it say he prayed for them? He made mention of them in his prayers. He was a specific prayer. He didn't just say, God bless God's people. He thought of God's people. He considered their particular lives, their particular witness. He thought of them individually, and he made mention of them in his prayers without ceasing to God, thanking God for the work of faith and love for other Christians that he had put in the lives of these people he was thinking about. There is an attitude of prayer that we are to have. Lots of times we don't, you may not reach this point, but I've seen it many times where people say, well, what do I pray about? Well, you have a whole list of God's people to pray about, to give thanks for, to mention in your prayers. I encourage churches to take the church list and make it a regular part of their prayer life, to think about the lives of each other, to consider what's going on in their lives, to pray for them, and we're going to see what Paul prayed for them in just a minute. But to make mention of them, to thank God for them. You know, if you thank God for the faith and love that he's given to someone, you're recognizing some things that's good for you. It makes you realize that, first of all, if there's any kindness, any love, any grace in anybody else, it's God produced. And you need to give thanks for whatever God has done. And when you see weaknesses and sins in someone else, and you've had to give thanks for whatever good you've seen in them from God, it makes you have a more charitable spirit toward them. Crying out to God to help them in their weaknesses and sins, instead of having a bitter spirit about their weaknesses and sins. So the act of praying for each other does a great deal, not only for them, but for us. And we are called to pray. Paul is an example here. And he did not cease giving thanks for them. He didn't stop. He looked at the people of God, and he said the only reason they have any faith in Christ is because he has worked in their hearts. To Christ be the glory. And when he saw any kind of love being shown, he gave thanks without ceasing to God for it, making mention of them in his prayers. And that gracious spirit of Paul in his prayers is what I believe helped him to have that right attitude toward God's people all his days. He saw a lot of error in churches. He had to write letters like 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy. He had to write letters, the book of Hebrews, to correct all kinds of problems in the churches. And he had his own friends that were traveling companions desert him, who once were standing by him preaching the gospel. He could have taken a very negative, bitter spirit by the time that he had gotten older in the faith. When he was in jail in Rome, everybody had forgotten him except the church at Philippi. And yet he didn't do that. He could look beyond the darkness of the human heart and see if there is anything of faith, anything of love, God had put it there, and he could give thanks for it. And I believe that's a gracious spirit that we need to cultivate in our churches today. Any questions and comments before we go on to verse 17? Anybody? I believe doing this keeps us having the right attitude of graciousness toward each other. It is so easy for us to get into self-sufficiency and a condescending spirit toward others because they don't act like we do, or they don't act as well as we do. The only reason Paul gave thanks to God for them was because he recognized any degree of faith they had, any degree of love they had, was a work of God in their hearts, and he's the only one that can produce that. And so instead of becoming condescending and bitter toward the weaknesses and sins of God's people, he prayed for them. I don't believe in Norman Vincent Peale's positive thinking, but I believe Christians ought to have a very high benefit of the doubt attitude and thankfulness for any measure of grace they see in someone else's life. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 just a minute. If therefore there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if Philippians 2, sorry. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. In other words, if there has been any encouragement in Christ in your life and in their life, if there is any consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion that you see in your life as a result of God's work or in others' lives as a result of God's work, Paul said, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Whatever degree of unity you have on Christ, dwell on that. Build on that. But don't let that which is lacking take the uppermost part in your attitude toward other people. We're to maintain the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. We're to give the benefit of the doubt. I believe Philippians 4, verse 8, where Paul is trying to correct the argument between Euodia and Syntyche, and that's mentioned up in verse 2. They were not living in harmony together, and so he goes through the process of how to cure their argumentation. They were not getting along, and he says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, not in each other, but in the Lord. And then he says, verse 5, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. That is, be forgiving, bear patiently with the weaknesses and faults of others. In verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but pray. In other words, do not let worry and anxiety enter into your relationship. And the peace of God, in verse 7, will guard your heart and mind. And then finally, in verse 8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. This is not Norman Vincent Peale positive thinking, but it's let your mind dwell on the things of God, and let your mind dwell on whatever is true and lovely and of good report. That means the behavior of other people. Let your mind dwell on these things instead of focusing on that which is lacking and negative in your relationship with each other. Give thanks for whatever God has done in another person's life. And quit having to be a perfectionist before you're pleased with them. God doesn't treat you that way except in Christ, and you're perfect in Him. So give thanks and be grateful for whatever God has done in another person. And I believe that's the root of Paul's attitude back in Ephesians 1. He gave thanks for them, but he was not ignorant of their weaknesses. In Ephesians chapter 4, he rebukes them. And that rebuke is that they did not need to walk in the futility of their mind in verse 17. In verse 20, he says, you did not learn Christ this way, if indeed you have heard him and been taught in him just as truth is in Jesus. Verse 25, lay aside falsehood. Now, why did he say that? That's why it's in there. I mean, why do you write letters? Why do you say the things that you do in a letter? If you write to your son, now you got to lay aside falsehood and speak truth, each one of with your neighbor. You've heard something or you know something about your son. In verse 29, let no rotten word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as good for edification according to the moment that it may give grace to those who hear. Now why did he write that? He was dealing with their communication. They've given rotten words to each other. In chapter 5, verse 3, do not let immorality, impurity, greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. And he warns them, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who's an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. And the reason he wrote that is because there were people deceiving them with empty words. Evidently saying, I'm a Christian, but acting like this. And he's saying, no. And he tells them to be children of light, and he warns them to avoid all those different kinds of things. And gives instruction to wives and husbands and parents and children and slaves. It's the reason he writes all this stuff is because they needed to hear it. And he didn't think they were perfect, but he saw in them a measure of faith in the Lord Jesus and a measure of love for all the saints that caused him to recognize only God had done this. And it made him give thanks for them to God and to make mention of them in his prayers. But he didn't think they were perfect because in chapter 1, verse 17, it tells what he begins to pray for them. And what is it that he prays for them in verse 17 and 18 and 19 there? First of 17. Ephesians 1:17. What did he pray? Okay. A spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now why did he pray that? Okay. What do we need?
We need wisdom.
Well, yeah, but they were already Christians.
Wisdom.
Okay.
Godly wisdom.
Okay. Okay, the fear of the Lord is the beginning. Why did he pray to God for them for wisdom?
They weren't being wise.
They needed wisdom, and also the Christian has to have continued wisdom given by God to them to grow in grace. And the only way that comes is through prayer and the Word of God. There has to be a prayer for wisdom, and we need to be praying for each other for wisdom, for ourselves and each other. And of revelation in the knowledge of him. That is, that God reveals to us more and more about Jesus Christ. The gospel is very simple. It is that God has sent his Son into the dark world that we live in to rescue a people for himself. And through his death, and resurrection and ascension into heaven, that has been accomplished. That's the basics of the gospel. But that doesn't mean you understand everything about the gospel because you know those truths. There has to be the understanding of what his crucifixion on the cross has to do with your assurance of salvation that you're a Christian, your joy in being a Christian, in how to put sin to death in your life, that every time you are tempted to sin, you're on the verge of nailing another nail into the body of Jesus Christ, that He had to die for that sin that you're approaching. That when you do fall into sin, that sin requires the full atoning blood and sacrifice in Jesus Christ's crucifixion for your sins' forgiveness, which produces humility, repentance, and a zeal to fight against that sin in the future. His resurrection is more than there is life after death. It's the promise, as we're going to see in just a minute, that the same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead is the same power He uses to change our hearts, and that we can have hope in God's power toward us to make us what we are supposed to be, because He's already revealed that in the resurrection of Christ. It's more than just understanding the basics. It's applying the basics. That's what wisdom is. And there has to be a revealing of Christ to each heart by God Himself continually. And one of the means that God has given in this text that you and I may increase in wisdom and understand more about how to apply the gospel of Christ to our hearts is we have to pray for it. Now, Paul was praying for other Christians in this. If you don't know what to pray in your prayer life, you can go down the church roll and others that you know and pray that God would give each of these people a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. God, have mercy upon, help them to understand what the death of Christ means, how to apply it to their relationship, to their spouse and to their children and to each other in the church. Help them to understand how terrible sin is in His death, how good He is in His death, how faithful God is in His death, how holy God is in His death, how merciful God is in His death, and take those principles in His death into their daily life today, that no matter what happens to me today, the same God who sent His Son to be crucified for my soul, who was faithful and merciful and sovereign and good, is the same God who has ordered this event in my life today. I can see it in the cross. Help me to apply it in my life. That's what growing in wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ means. You have to pray for that. You have to read the Bible to understand more of God's Word and will. And then you have to pray that God's Spirit would open your mind and your understanding and give you wisdom and knowledge of that revelation of Christ to us. And if you don't pray for it, you don't get it. In James 4, turn there with me just a minute. First of all, James 1. In verse 5 of James 1, let's just start and show you. I mean, this is what I really mean about applying the gospel. In James 1, 2, he said, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." In other words, there is to be a joy that comes to the Christian in trial, and we have to count it joy. We have to reckon it joy. That God has a purpose, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That in every trial, we can say one thing: God's testing my faith today. And that in the testing of that faith, He's trying to make me stronger to endure. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So there's an attitude that the Christian is to have as he looks at his life, that no matter what's happening to him, he's to count it joy, Because God is sovereign. God has a purpose. He's testing his faith to strengthen his faith and to make him stronger in Christ. Well, let's suppose you can't see that. What do you do? But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything. What is anything from the Lord? In verse 7. What's he talking about? Wisdom. Well, especially since he's asked for wisdom, let him not expect he'll receive anything from the Lord if he asks in doubt, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. If you lack wisdom, you have to ask God for wisdom, believing that he is wise and good and gives wisdom. But if you doubt his goodness when you ask for wisdom, you're not going to get anything out of it. There has to be a prayer for increased wisdom in the Christian life. An increased understanding of how to apply the gospel of Jesus Christ each corner of our life. There are so many implications to his life, to his death, to his resurrection, to his ascension in heaven, to his coming again. Those are the basic elements of the gospel. But we apply those things to each corner of our life and grow in wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. If you don't know how to do that, you have to study the Bible to learn Christ, and you have to pray for God to give you the wisdom in how to do that. The second coming of Jesus Christ has a lot of implications. It isn't just that you better get right with God or you're going to hell when he comes. There is going to be a final judgment, and that's one implication. That he's coming at any day, and anybody that's apart from him when he comes, that's it. It's over. There's no second chance. That has something to do with our own soul's condition. We better come to Christ while there is yet day. It has something to do with others' souls' condition. We need to be concerned for the souls of men and evangelize them. It also has to do with our contentment in this life. Jesus Christ is coming, and this life is not all there is. I don't need to get all bent out of shape about it. Heaven's a better place. I don't have to live for this world and make sure I have to have this to be happy, or this doesn't happen to me in order for me to be content and happy. Heaven is our home. It's an eternity. This is 70 years, if God is gracious. Some of us don't have many more left. It could be tomorrow. It could be next week. It could be 20 years down the road. But we've only got a few years left. Heaven is our home. If Christ is coming again, If all of this stuff is true, it has implications on our contentment today, and we don't have to fear anything that's going to happen to us in this life, whether it is life or death or cancer or desertion, poverty. We don't have to fear those things. It's applying those beliefs of Christ to our life that produces the wisdom that we need to get through life. To see life from God's perspective, that's wisdom. But we have to pray for that. And if you are doubting in verse 6, let him ask in faith without any doubting. If you're doubting the basic elements of the gospel, if they don't mean that much to you or you're not sure about them, then you're going to ask for wisdom all day long and get nothing. Faith is the beginning of understanding God's will and wisdom. Trust in Jesus Christ. Now, James said in James 4, What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your soul? In other words, the basic root of all quarrels and conflicts is that you are not getting your pleasure that you desire. So every time you have a fight with your spouse or your children or your friend, you can know one thing about it. There's some pleasure I want that they're not giving me, and I'm not getting out of this. He says in verse 2, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You want something, you don't get it, it makes you mad. Mad at them, mad at God. 2 and James 4. And you're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. This is the basic root of arguments between husbands and wives and parents and children when it gets into sin. You want the other person to give you something that you don't have and that you want, and you don't get it, so you get mad and fight and quarrel. And then he says, you do not have because you do not ask. One of the basic principles of God for believers, and this letter is written to believers, is that many of the blessings that we desire in our life, we are grasping and controlling to obtain instead of bowing down before God and humbling ourselves and asking Him for what we desire in this life and leaving it up to His wisdom to grant it or not. And so he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask on the wrong, from the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You have not because you ask not. If you don't ask for wisdom, you're not going to get it. If you don't pray for others to have wisdom, they aren't going to get it, whether it's your spouse or your child or your church friend. God has pledged to His people, be it done to you according to your faith. And if we, I'm back in Ephesians 1 again now, if we refuse to ask for wisdom and the increased knowledge of Jesus Christ, it is a spiritual principle. God will not give it to us. When you come to Christ and God changes your heart, He restores an ability, a spiritual ability that the natural man doesn't have. And He calls us to be responsible in using that spiritual ability, which is faith and repentance. And He calls us to pray without ceasing, to study God's word and show ourselves to be workmen, not needing to be ashamed. To pray for wisdom, to pray for an increased understanding of Jesus Christ. Come in a prayer meeting once a week. That comes when the people of God make it a settled and studied and committed part of their prayer life to pray for wisdom and the revelation and the knowledge of Christ for each other. Every revival in American history began with a few people, usually in dead churches, that started praying for themselves and each other to know more of Jesus Christ and for God to send His Spirit and to help them to understand what the meaning of our Lord's life, death, and resurrection and ascension into heaven is. And as they prayed for that, God was gracious, and what the terms they used back then, He poured out His Spirit upon them. He harvested souls. He awakened souls. He revived souls. And the gospel became powerful again in American history. But it was through the beginnings of prayer, not just preaching, but through prayer. Well, let's go on. Any questions back in Ephesians 1:17? So, you know, are you praying for each other that way? We all must. Any questions or comments about this, 15 through 17 so far? Okay, so prayer is a real work of the Christian. And it's not something just for those special people we call prayer warriors. It's something that we are all to do. In Ephesians 6, he talks about that. He tells the whole church in verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit and with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. One of the elements of spiritual armor is that all of God's people are prayers, prayer warriors. And I want to encourage you to commit yourself to praying like this for each other and for yourself and the whole church. Now in verse 18 of Ephesians 1, here's what he prays. When he says, I'm praying that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, this is what he means by that. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. So when he prays for them for wisdom and revelation and knowledge, what are some of the things that he wants to see happen to them? When he prays to God and he says, God, I want you to do these things, what is he looking for? That word enlightened there has the idea of illumination. We do not receive new revelations from God in terms of new words from God that are to be written down and put in our Bibles. But we do have to pray that God would enlighten or illumine our hearts. If y'all read Pilgrim's Progress, you remember the house of the interpreter. And I believe the interpreter, that the house of the interpreter is the Bible, and that the interpreter himself is the Holy Spirit. But do you remember what the interpreter did before he took Christian in all the rooms of the house and showed them what they meant? That's in House Beautiful later, which is in House Beautiful is the church. But you remember he did something, interpreter did something before he took Christian in all the different rooms of the house. The fire was one of the rooms. He lit a candle. And the reason Bunyan had interpreter light a candle was because he was saying the Holy Spirit must illumine our minds as we look at Scripture, for us to see Scripture and understand Scripture. But you have to pray for that.
Is that where that Scripture talks about the full light of day? It's like we're going longer and more and more long hours.
Right. I think that may be 2 Peter 1 you're thinking about. Pay attention to the word that's been revealed, and until the day dawns and the evening star arises in your hearts. And that's talking about pay attention to God's revelation until God gives you light, helps you to understand more and more about Jesus Christ. When you read the Bible, you can read a verse over and over and over, and you know it is dead meat to you. It doesn't mean a thing. You don't understand. You understand the words, the grammar and all, but it doesn't strike you. Then suddenly, as you're reading, God opens your eyes or illumines your mind and helps you to understand the meaning of that passage. But it only comes as you read the Scriptures and as you ask God to illumine you. When people say, well, I don't get anything out of the Bible, and preaching's the teachings board, and it's just, you know, I don't get anything out of it. God doesn't zap us for no reason. He doesn't make it easy for us. He requires us to continually fall down before Him for help and be dependent upon Him. And be dependent upon Him for everything. For our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. We are called to pray every day for daily bread. We are called to pray every day for illumination and wisdom in the true knowledge of Christ. We're to pray for ourselves and each other that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened so that you know what's the hope of His calling. When I come into the pulpit to preach, the thing that is most upon my heart is asking God, first of all, for me to be faithful in teaching the Scriptures, but secondly, that He would send His Holy Spirit to each heart here today and illumine that heart to understand the words of God and take them with them as they go. And I can't do that. You know, I get so tired of the self-righteous, arrogant preachers that talk about their preaching or someone else's preaching, where they blame, as it were, a church because it has not been revived or does not have as... it's almost like you can produce revival if you preach a certain way, say certain things, and do certain things. That is simply not true. Revival comes when Jesus Christ is set before men and the Holy Spirit opens their hearts to believe in Him. And you can set Christ before men all day long, and unless the wind of the Holy Spirit blows upon that heart, nothing's going to happen. Now, if you believe that is true, you can have great patience with people who don't seem to understand Christ, either in conversion or Christians who do not seem to be growing as they should. You can have great patience because you know only God can do that. But what it ought to do, instead of being critical and arrogant and condescending toward people that aren't as spiritual as you are or they ought to be, it ought to drive you to your knees in prayer. Say, God, have mercy upon them. Open their eyes to see the Son of God. Help this husband to understand that if he loves Christ, then he'll act like Christ toward his wife. Help him to understand what it means to apply the gospel to his family. Help this wife to understand what it means to have so much hope in Jesus Christ that she can obey Him in the way to treat her husband, even if her husband's acting like a jerk. Help her to understand that the gospel of Christ is what drives us. We need to pray for that. That doesn't happen automatically. God calls Christians and churches to continually fall down before Him for an increased understanding and experience of the work of Jesus Christ on their behalf. And if we do not ask, it is not going to happen. The eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know. And there are three things that He mentions that we're to know. And Sharon mentioned one, which is the hope of His calling. What does that mean exactly? I'm sorry?
It's a sure hope.
Okay, it is a sure hope. But what is the hope? All the promises of heaven and help, eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, daily presence, feeding our mouths, supplying grace and help and faith in time of need. The hope of His calling is that when God calls us as His children, everything that He has destined for His children will come to pass in our lives. And it is a sure hope, and that is a great, great strength and comfort to us. in one of the scenes in Pilgrim's Progress, they're twins, and this is an interpreter's house. And the names of the twins are Passion and Patience. And here's Passion sitting there, and he's got all kinds of money and nice clothing and food, and he spends all his money and he consumes all his possessions, and then in the end he has nothing. And here is Patience, and he's sitting there quietly in tattered rags, and he barely has enough to eat, and so forth. And Christian says, why does Patience sit there so patiently when he has nothing? And I'm paraphrasing this, I'm not quoting all this. And an interpreter says, Passion is living for this world, and he's consuming everything now. In the end, he has nothing but rags. But Patience knows that the best is yet to come, and therefore he is patient. And that's what applying the gospel here is. As you pray for Jesus Christ to help you to understand the hope of his calling, you become more patient in this world, more content in your circumstances, more hopeful, less fearful, more satisfied in Christ, less dependent on this world for happiness, and free from the bonds of self and selfishness. And so as you pray for each other as well as yourself, God sends his Spirit to bring more knowledge of the hope of his calling and more comfort to the heart. And secondly, that you may know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, what does that mean? Now, that's the point that's being made here, but it's not usually read that way. That's what it means. Here's the way it's usually read. So that you may know what are the riches of the glory of your inheritance in him. It doesn't say that. It's not talking about how many streets of gold you're going to walk down, and how many pearls you're going to walk through, and what a great big mansion you're going to have, and how you're going to live the lap of luxury in heaven one day. It's talking about to understand the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in his people. You have to pray for God's Spirit to help you to understand that God is pleased and glad in saving us, and that he is glorified in having such mercy and kindness towards such unworthy sinners, and that his destiny for those people of his inheritance are that he will shower upon them the riches of his grace and kindness in eternity. It takes God's Spirit to help us to really understand that. I do not understand it. I've mentioned a book in the past few months called The Pleasures of God, and I encourage you to read that book. That's one of the best books in my library. And John Piper is trying to explain what you need to understand as a Christian is this. God has really enjoyed saving you. God has really enjoyed forgiving you, making you his child, and it brings delight to his heart to plan an eternity where every day he showers you with the riches of his kindness so that you can rejoice in it. That's what brings him pleasure. And the more you understand that, the more you appreciate what a great God we have and how much you can trust him today. If he's that kind and his destined kindness and the riches of his glory and his inheritance in us for eternity. And he's kind today. We just don't think he is, but he is. Faith is in believing that. God's Spirit has to teach you this. Now we're fixing to finish here for today. We'll come back next time. But what's the third thing? What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? And he's saying, I'm praying that your heart may be enlightened so that you'll understand and know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Most Christians, I think that God saved me, but he's not doing as much as he could with me now. That attitude comes from ignorance. The way you tell how much power God's exerting in your life as a Christian is to more and more understand how dead and dark in sin you were to begin with. That when God helped you to understand who Jesus Christ was and convicted you of your sins and enabled you to see salvation and eternal life and forgiveness of sins and God's blessings in the face of Christ crucified and risen. When he did that in you and opened your heart to believe in him, that was the exact same power that he exerted when Jesus was dead and buried in the tomb for 3 days and caused his dead body to come back to life and conquer sin and death forever. Sometimes, again, we are so power hungry in America. Got to have control of everything. Everything's under my control. Got to feel great all the time, like I'm walking on air. And we fail to see the glory and power when God takes a soul that was destined for hell and devoid of spiritual life, and he has created a new creature in Christ Jesus. The more we understand what God did to bring us out of darkness into his marvelous light and to create a new heart within us, a heart that's not yet perfect, but to create a new heart in us, the more hope we will have that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. And that power that he worked in us is the same power that he exerted when he caused Jesus' dead body to rise from the dead. That's pretty powerful. It's more powerful than any atomic bomb. It's more powerful than any kind of religious activity or experience. It is a power in which a soul that was bent on sinning has been changed to become bent on living for God. A soul that was destined to be punished in eternity has now been destined to be given God's kindness in eternity. A God that has done this in us in the beginning is a God who can keep us from falling and help us every, no matter what we're experiencing. Death, life, suffering, difficulty, trial. If he can raise us from the dead, he can do anything that he wants to do in our lives. And that's what he says here. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And that's the power. When you look at the resurrection of Christ, see, you can say, I believe in the resurrection. But if you're going to grow wise, and you're going to understand the revelation of the knowledge of him and increase your understanding of Christ, then when you look at the resurrection of Christ, you start to understand this is the same power by which God began a good work in me. And no matter how difficult it becomes, no matter how stubborn I am, no matter what struggles with sin I face or circumstances I face in my life, I can know one thing. I have the supernatural resurrection power of Jesus Christ on my side to work in me whatever is God's will in my life. And I don't have to despair or fear or worry anymore. My God has promised the power that I need to live the Christian life. He has promised me the strength I need to endure anything I face and will never leave me or forsake me. And all I have to do is look at that empty tomb over and over and believe what God has done there in Christ and know that He will do the same there for me. And when I lay my head finally at rest and am buried in the ground, there will be a day when He will, by the word of His power, cause my body to be raised from the dead and be glorified to perfection and live forever in His presence by the same power that He exerted when He raised Christ from the dead. It's in believing these things and praying for God to help us understand these things that we grow in our faith and grow in our strength and hope as we live the Christian life. Are there any questions today? In closing, we're going to come back a little bit to that next week, the last part of this verse. Anything today? Y'all been mighty quiet today. Are there no questions or comments anybody wants to add before we finish? I don't remember that verse, but that's really summarizing that we grow in our understanding of the gospel of Christ. And I'll just close by reading verse 22 and 23 today. He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. His resurrection from the dead is the promise of the power that's available in our hearts and lives. And His ascension into heaven is more than just He's victorious and He's gone back to heaven where He was supposed to be. His ascension into heaven is the promise in verse 22 that He has once again been raised to the head of all things in the universe for a reason. For the church. The purpose of everything in history and everything in our lives today is ultimately for the church of Jesus Christ, His people. And we can have that confidence when we look at His ascension into heaven, that no matter how bad things look, and no matter how difficult things become, He is on His throne ruling the universe for the ultimate good of His church, which He will build, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. We have every reason to have hope, to have confidence in the future, and to believe in the power of God at work in our lives today. It's in believing that these things are true that we experience the comfort of them. But you have to pray that God would teach you these things for yourself and for each other. Let's close in prayer.